Good morning. There are a lot of you here that had upbringings that were very similar to mine. There are a handful of you in here that were with me during that upbringing. Bless your heart, right? Growing up, there was never a doubt or there was never a question what you did on Sunday morning, right? Every Sunday morning, going to church was as normal and as natural as going to school on Monday, right? Wednesday night was the same way. That was just what you did. And as a kid, when you learned that there were people who didn't do that, that was weird. It kind of struck you as odd. And then taking that one step further, what you believe, how we worship, what we teach, well, that was the only thing that existed. And then you got old enough to realize that there are people who maybe believe some different things, they worship in different ways, and again, that was just really odd. And of course, we're the right ones, right? And they think they're the right ones too, but it's just normal to you. And then at some point, many of us, probably in our early teens or ish, somewhere in that ballpark, we obeyed the gospel, and it was kind of an expected thing. Right, it's about the right time for that to happen, and I think even for some of us in the congregation, we look at people and their children, and children start getting to that certain age, and we start thinking, well, it's about time, right? And so we did that, but we just kept on doing exactly what the normal routine was for us. We still went to the same house, we still went to church every Sunday like we've always done. We've gone to the same Bible classes, and in a lot of ways, not a whole lot of things in our life changed. A reality that I don't think we talk about much as the church is that for many people, we have been in the church most of our lives. But the reality that we don't talk about very much is how much we struggle to have a personal faith, a sincere faith, to grow in our faith. We talk a lot about people who obey the gospel later in life, who don't have that upbringing or teaching, and the struggles they go through. We don't spend a lot of time talking about those who have always been here, as it were, right? Somebody about 2 or 3 weeks ago sent me a podcast of two evangelists named Kenny Embry and Jonathan Banning are their names. They were just sitting down talking about they titled it The Challenges of Second Generation Christianity, and I'm going to explain more about what that really means in just a moment, although it's kind of obvious. And it was a great listen, and it resonated with me because as somebody who, as I said, was raised in the church, there's just so many things that for a long time, I just don't know if I could. I didn't know how to put into words, and they finally put some things into words for me that really resonated for me. But it also made me do some more evaluation about my own faith. I couldn't help but think this past week and about how God's goal for all of us as individuals is to have authentic faith, and then the challenges that are realistic to second generation Christians and the need to talk about it. And so I'm going to explain more about what that means as we study together this morning. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I didn't have an upbringing like that, so this lesson is not for me. Yes, it is. It is just as much for you as it is for us because, number one, hopefully it'll give you some insight on some of the challenges that we have, even though we were raised in the church. Sometimes I think people who were not think that they are at a disadvantage, and you're not. But hopefully it'll help you understand our perspective so you can encourage and uplift us. But also, for many of us who are raising children currently, and we're really always raising children, I think it's important for us to be talking about this as we seek to raise children, as the Lord would have us to do, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but to do so in a way that we make sure that they have their own authentic personal faith, that they can serve God as well. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come together again this morning in our worship, and as it's been said and prayed numerous times this morning, we're just thankful. We know all good things come from you, and we realize and we recognize that the very fact that we are still in existence, the fact that we are able to get up this morning and to have the health, the ability, the means to come here and to worship in comfort, and strive to worship also in spirit and truth. We recognize, Father, that is a blessing from you, and we give you thanks for that. We're thankful for those who meet here every Lord's Day as members of this local body. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us, some from just out of town, some from our community, and we pray that as we worship, we will do so in a way that gives glory to you and your Son and your Holy Spirit, It also uplifts and encourages everyone who is here, and it helps us draw closer to you. We know, Father, that you desire us to have faith in you, that you want us to have salvation. You've provided everything needed for that because you've loved us and because you have mercy and grace and love for us. And we know, Father, that there are times that we struggle. Everyone here has different struggles in their lives. We all have that in common. But there are different perspectives, different upbringings, different challenges that we each face. Sometimes we take for granted the simple things in life, the powerful but simple things of having godly parents who have raised us to know you, and we are thankful for that. Grandparents, aunts and uncles, even just a spiritual family here that has always sought to encourage. But we know, Father, that sometimes we become complacent, and we take things for granted, and we don't see things in the best way, the right way. And Satan uses that to his advantage. And we're praying for open minds and open hearts for us to examine ourselves to see whether we're not in the faith. As we examine those things, to look at our lives, to take up the shield of faith, look at for areas that we need to be more mindful of and on the defense of, and to seek to strengthen that trust and that faith in you, to help us resolve to serve you better each day, to not take things for granted, to have a spiritual perspective that we can help others with in their faith and in their daily walk as well. Help us grow in spirit. Help us grow in love. Help us grow in zeal and passion for you. Help us grow as individuals in our faith. Help us grow godly families and families of faith. And as a congregation that meets together to work together, strive side by side for the faith, we're asking for you to help us grow here as well. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to begin with the obvious. And just fair warning, every sermon probably doesn't make sense, but this is one of those sermons that really makes a lot of sense up here, but whether or not it makes sense when I say it all this morning, I don't know, but we're going to try. I want to start with the obvious, and that is that we're all supposed to be seeking to have faith of our own. God wants all of His people to have our own authentic personal faith, a sincere faith, right? And thus, there seems to be this dichotomy, because on one hand, we're supposed to be raised by parents. We as parents are supposed to be raising children. We need to teach them everything they need to know, right? And so what they know, what they believe, is largely based upon what we teach them. But on the other hand, what they believe is not supposed to be based solely on the fact of what mom and dad have taught them or what someone has taught them, but what they have found to be, right? And so the answer to that dichotomy isn't really trying to figure out, well, which one is it. It's both, according to God's plan. But you can see even in Paul's writing to Timothy, and we're going to hit Timothy quite a few times this morning. Interestingly enough, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And Paul would remind Timothy and also want him to remind brethren that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we're after. The goal of the teaching, the aim of the ministry, of the preaching the gospel. We want people to have the love and the worship that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. He would write back to him even later. And would even talk to Timothy, which kind of fits our sermon this morning. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. He assigns that to Timothy. A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So you see, he recognizes that where this faith began was with his grandmother and his mother. And so there's that side of the equation. There's got to be teaching. There's got to be instruction. There's got to be bringing them up to know God in that way. But there's that other side of, he assigns both at the very beginning and the end of the verse, Timothy, this isn't just your grandmother's faith. This isn't just your mother's faith. This is your faith, your sincere faith, right? And Paul would continue, just Paul alone would continue all throughout his writings telling everybody, listen, your faith, your sincere faith to God is what's most important. To those in Rome, he would talk about how we are justified by faith. To those in Corinth, we are to stand firm in faith. The next time he writes to Corinth, he would talk about we need to test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. To those in Ephesus, they were to take up the shield of faith. To those in Philippi, they were to strive for the faith. Essentially, the entire Hebrew letter is all about somebody's faith. Jude would talk about them contending for the faith. You see the point? What we all know from Scripture is that God desires for us to have our own faith. belief is closely attached with that, and obviously you believe in God because you're here this morning. But as James would say, even the demons believe and they tremble. We're talking about faith. We're talking about trust in God and serving Him. And from what does that service come? We all know it. And everybody, no matter of their upbringing or background, will have challenges to that said personal faith, right? So what are the challenges? Kenny and Jonathan in that podcast, they were, as I said in the introduction, they used the term really just to kind of help paint the picture of what they're trying to talk about. Second generation Christianity. I even asked somebody this morning, are you a second generation Christian? They're like, well, yeah, actually I'm a third, fourth, whatever. We get the idea. But what's interesting is that they even pointed out the term is accommodative. In other words, it helps us see what we're talking about, but it's actually not technically a term. It's not a biblical teaching. God doesn't have grandchildren. God only has children, right? But you understand what we're saying. The idea is that you inherited something that was passed down to you. And again, from 2 Timothy chapter 1, we just read, again, Paul recognized, listen, Timothy, I see where you're at, and it's your faith, but let's talk about where that came from for a moment. We got your grandmother Lois, and we got your mother Eunice. So it's, in one way, it's this idea of it's kind of being passed down. It's been inherited to you. But the challenge is often, as this Jonathan Banning put it this way, is that sometimes when we inherit the form of something, we neglect to develop the substance of it. It's a very interesting quote. When we inherit the form of something, very often we neglect to develop the substance. Not always, but a lot of times we do. I think Paul speaks to this idea to the Jews in letters of Romans chapter 6. If you go to Romans chapter 6, he talks a lot to the Jews about their mindset and their upbringing. And we know, as he would point out, the Jews would fall into that category that they had that upbringing. They had that inheritance in more ways than one. Remember Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul would say this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, right? It's kind of, you and I could really translate that today to say, well, they are not all disciples of Christ who are raised in the church. It's that idea that, well, just because you have that upbringing, just because you have that nationality in the Jewish sense, just because you did all these things in your youth, that doesn't necessarily make you a true Jew in their sense or a true disciple today. Paul had said in the preceding verses, how the advantages that they had as Jews, and they did. They had a lot of advantages in their upbringing. He talks about verses 1 through 5, he talks about how they had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had the promises, they had the temple service, they had the giving of the law, they had the covenant. I mean, it was through them that the Messiah would come. And so you and I, how do we translate that today? If you were raised with that kind of upbringing, well, you had the fathers, you had the parents or the grandparents that sought to teach you those things. We've got Christian colleges today. If you really want some focused education, you can go to some of those. We also have the promises. We have the worship services. And in our worship services, we a cappella singing, Lord's Supper every Sunday, prayers, long preaching, I know. So we have those same things, right? All of that is very important, but the challenge can be that it is simply the form of it rather than the substance of it, right? The problem can be, if we're not careful, is that our faith really just mimics the form of our worship. Our banner that we really have is, well, yeah, I'm a church of Christ, and here's how we do things, and that's really the extent of my faith. Take, for example, how do we, and there's a lot of different things, I'm having to narrow this down, how do we often find ourselves measuring spiritual strength or someone's spiritual health? I mean, there's a lot of different ways, but I mean, I think we all know the answer to this. What is the number one way that we often use as a barometer device for determining someone's spiritual health or their attendance? Or I just said the answer. It's their attendance. We say, well, if so-and-so has been here every single time the door is open, that's a good Christian. They must be doing great in their faith. They're on fire. They're strong because they're here every time the door is open. You take somebody who's not really been attending like they should, well, they've got some spiritual health problems going on. Now listen, not wanting to come to worship is definitely a sign of some heart issues. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And if you just decide, well, I don't need to worship God at all anymore, there's definitely a heart and faith issue. But he kind of likened it to saying, well, saying that if someone's here every time the doors are open, that means that they're a spiritually healthy Christian is kind of like saying that because you show up at the doctor's office, you're in great health. Now, this is self-condemning. People who have good health practices go to the doctors very often. I don't go to the doctor very often. I don't want to go to the doctor. But you know what I'm saying? That's like showing up and saying, hey, Grace, I'm going to show up at the doctor's office. I'm good. Why would you be here, right? It just doesn't make any sense. But that's how we process things sometimes. We adopt the form of Christianity, but we really neglect to pay attention more so to the substance of it, right? We get talking to some other Christian in the community. I was actually asked this twice this past week. Somebody from various congregations I ain't seen in a while, and we get talking. You know, talking about the congregation, one of the first things they asked me, both people did, so how many people y'all have nowadays? I appreciate so much Lord's Supper talk because it kind of fits this point. We judge congregations' spiritual health. Well, how many people y'all got coming on Sunday morning? Those are generally questions, and again, as John pointed out in his Lord's Supper talk, that even the writer of Acts, he would occasionally throw out some numbers. But what about asking, hey, what are the people in your congregation dealing with? Where's their faith at? What are some of the strengths? What are some of the weaknesses? What are y'all challenged with? You know, it's very rarely do we ever talk about the depth or the substance of what we're doing. It's more about just the appearance and the form of different things, right? The point is that we often find ourselves measuring our own spiritual faith. The dangerous but realistic realization of evaluating other people's faith, the health of an individual or congregation are measures and questions based upon the form rather than the substance. Christians find themselves doing the right things. But it's interesting that some of the people in a congregation who are struggling the most with their commitment and faith are those who have probably been here the longest. Questions like, well, why are so many young people continuing to leave the church when they leave the house? I don't have the exact answer for that because there's so many different variables. But I think that this is the very conversation, at least, that begins us to point us in the right direction to what some of those answers are. Because sometimes we realize, and sometimes maybe even too late, that we have taught children the form of things, but we didn't realize we weren't instilling in them the substance of it. Thus, when they leave home, they leave the church. If you're familiar with the preacher named D. Bowman, he had a famous saying that almost everyone recognizes as his, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. Kenny would add to that slash amend that by saying, well, that's right, but technically if you miss a relationship with God, you've missed the only relationship that truly matters. Because see, heaven is something you get after you leave here. A relationship with God is what he wants now while you're here. So what are the challenges? I think there's a few. I'm going to break it down into at least four categories. And there's a lot of subcategories, but I don't have time for the subcategories this morning. Let's say four main things. I think sometimes it's entitlement. I've been raised in the church. I've always been here, and this has been my lifestyle as long as I can know it. And so I'm kind of entitled, right? Not that we arrogantly have these qualities, at least I hope that we don't, but they are somewhat natural, right? As people who have been raised in the church, we just feel like we've always been a part of this. Baptism was just like a rite of passage because it was the right time for it to happen. And we don't struggle. We struggle because a lot of times we don't really see ourselves as lost, much less a whole lot to be forgiven of. I mean, I'm already kind of a part of the church. And so we struggle to grasp passages like Romans chapter 8. And again, he's trying to get these Jewish brethren, who I think struggle with much the same thing, to understand this as well. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Here's the thing. why entitlement comes in. You've always been a part of, quote-unquote, the family, right? We, as children, we expect our parents to fix our problems. As little children, anytime we have something going on, we have a problem, mom and dad are to the rescue. It's expected, and in a lot of ways, as parents, because we decided to have our children, we understand that it is our responsibility. It is my job to be there for my kids, to help them through their mistakes, fix their problems to a healthy degree. It is my responsibility to do that. And so my view towards my kids and my kids' view towards me is, well, there's an entitlement. There's an expectation. But when you decide to adopt somebody else, essentially what you're saying is, listen, you're not really my responsibility. I'm not technically responsible for you. It's not my job to fix your mistakes. It's not my job to take care of your problems or to provide for you. But I'm going to choose to do that. You see the difference? Let me throw in another well-known passage for you. What about Luke 15 and verse 12? Y'all know that passage, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how the prodigal son begins? He says to his father, "Give me my inheritance, which is due me." You see, God doesn't, it's not God's job to fix my problems, it's His gift. Even though I was raised in the church, I have to realize that it's still God's gift, which is why Romans 8, I've been adopted as a son. He didn't have to, He chooses to, an adoption. Thankful for the upbringing, thankful for the knowledge, thankful for the perspective, but I'm not entitled to anything. I still need God just as much as anybody else does. I think sometimes being raised in the church can lead to apathy. That means to be indifferent, or it means to be bored with, essentially. That didn't describe Timothy. And every time I think we think of Timothy, we would never say, oh, Timothy, man, he wasn't that way. And yet, what does Paul remind him? We read verse 5. Listen, I you've got a sincere faith. It was first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells in you, but he keeps going. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame that gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What's Timothy being told to do? I got it. You had a great upbringing. You've got a faith that was instilled in you from your grandmother to your mother to you, and it's yours now. You've got it for the right reasons, but don't get complacent with that. Don't just walk around and be apathetic about that. No, you need to be constantly fanning into flame that faith, that gift of God. What about as a congregation in Revelation? We studied a lot of these churches not too long ago here at Trenton. We all know Laodicea. I know your works, for 15, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing. But you're not realizing that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you might be rich, and white garments that you might clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent, Jesus says. You see, as an individual, if you're not careful, we become complacent. It's so normal for us to become complacent with things. It is so normal to us that we can become, everything becomes common. Worship, that is. It is so normal to us that we take it for granted. It is so normal to us that we failed to appreciate it. God wards individuals and congregations. Don't let that happen. Don't be apathetic about it. I think sometimes it's doubt. Sometimes because of the world around us, it's just natural. We are so afraid of being taken advantage of and being made vulnerable. If it's too good to be true, it probably is, right? Anybody calls and has anything to sell or to say, your defenses are right. I mean, we're processing life from a very early age just to be skeptical of everything. What I know and believe is based upon what someone else, albeit someone who loved me very much. Everything I know is based upon what someone else has told me. Well, here's the thing. I've met other people that everything they believe, guess what it's based? Guess where they learned it all from? From somebody who loved them very much too. But they just believe different things. Well, how do I know if what we believe and practice is true? How do I know if what we believe and practice is truth? Is it correct? Is it complete? And there's that feeling that, wait a minute, everything I know is technically based upon what they know. What if they're wrong? And then all of a sudden we start having all kinds of doubts. The writer Jude found it necessary to write to New Testament Christians and tell them in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear. We have asked questions and we're told answers, rather than being shown how to find them. I would say one of the biggest mistakes we do as the church, much less as parents, and I've made it myself, is that people ask questions and we tell them the answers. And you're thinking, well, Everett, how is that a mistake? They asked the question and I told them the right answer. Well, the problem is that you told them the answer. You didn't show them how to find the answer themselves. Yes, when my children ask, yes, when you ask, yes, when people in the community ask me things, yes, I need to tell them what I believe is the truth, but I don't need to tell them. I need to show them. I need to help them see from God's Word what that is. It's not wrong to have questions. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, everything Paul and the other apostles were saying, we know it was truth. They're being guided by the Holy Spirit, but guess what? They didn't care. They're more noble. They were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And if there was ever a time that you'd think you'd be able to take a man at his word, it'd be the Apostle Paul. He had signs and wonders accompany him to prove it was the Word of God. They said, I believe you have the best intentions, but don't be offended if I still go look in the Scriptures all day long and make sure what you're saying is actually true. We should all be doing that, no matter who's speaking. Anybody who stands before us in a pulpit or in a work or wherever, if somebody is saying something is true, take them, trust people, but then go verify in Scriptures. Make sure it's truly from God's Word. But unfortunately, sometimes that doubt creeps in, and we just start believing in all kinds of conspiracies, and next thing you know, our faith is waning because, well, who can really tell, and I don't really know, and people have doubts. Lastly, last category, I think it's repentance, right? We've been a part of this for so long. We feel like we've always been a part of this. I get it. People who have lived out there, they need to change so they can be a part of this. I've always been a part of this. You know, as parents, we naturally and instinctively try to minimize guilt and shame of our children. What's interesting about this whole podcast is that kind of, because they're true preachers, they couldn't stay on topic for more than like 20 minutes. They kind of divulged into another area, but it was related. Whole conversation, don't have time for it today, about teaching children the age of accountability and different things. One of the things that they brought out was that as parents, we naturally and instinctively try to minimize the guilt and shame for our kids, right? We don't want our kids are perfect. I mean, they're not perfect, but they're perfect, and we know their hearts, and we know they're great kids, and you all may not understand my kids, but I understand my kids, and so, yeah, even when they do things wrong, we'll address it, but then we try to kind of like, well, but, you know, it's not that bad. It's, you know, you're not a bad person, and we just instinctively try to minimize guilt and shame because we don't want our family, we don't want our children to feel bad, and that's natural. Except the problem is that when it comes to sin, we do the same things. Don't berate them and beat them up by any means. But remember, we've been talking about speaking the truth in love. They need to understand that there comes a point when they're no longer on God's side. They are accountable. And you're either on God's side or you're on Satan's side. You're either on God's team or you're on Satan's team. If you're not on God's team, there's only other one place to be. That's Satan's team. They need to understand that and the weight of that, the seriousness of that, and we don't need to sugarcoat that. We need to be patient and show love. Even for us, repentance seems to be beneath us at times. Well, I ain't perfect, but I mean, I've always been a part of the church, so I mean, it's not like I've always been on this team. Really? We like to give ourselves the credit that is based upon the righteousness of others. Remember them doing that in John chapter 8? John chapter 8, of course, it was really kind of more of a warning. Of course, they get in a lot of... Anyways, this is what the Jews of the time, the religious leaders, they answered him, being Jesus, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. You see, what they were doing was that they were kind of trying to take credit for themselves based upon the righteousness of Abraham, right? You ever heard yourself do that? I know I'm right, because when I was 16 years old, I was at a gospel meeting, and I heard so-and-so say, great meeting. Or, well, I know this is the truth, because my granddaddy was a great, great, great spiritual leader, and this is what he thought, how he viewed that. And what he, you see, you take credit for righteousness based upon other people. We do the same thing. We like to think that God will be lenient based upon our lineage. Well, because I'm from a good Christian family and because I've always been a part of the church, well then, I'm not perfect, but God will be lenient. Romans chapter 2. You have no excuse, especially if we've been taught the truth. You don't have an excuse. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but do you suppose, O person who's been raised in the church, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them themselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance? We like to serve too often in the church. We like to talk about how much we're here and what we do for other people. We serve for recognition rather than repentance, really. Remember Matthew chapter 3? Interestingly enough, this is John the Baptist speaking. And the Pharisees had come to him. Why did they come to him, verse 7? They actually came out because everyone else was getting baptized. They thought, you know what, why don't we? It's a popular thing to do. He would say, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, John's saying, listen, don't you come out here to this baptism thing just because it's the popular thing to do and you want to be seen by other people as doing this good work and for your popularity, you need to be doing it for the right reason. But see, too often as Christians who are raised in the church, we struggle with repentance because we have a hard time viewing ourselves as anybody who needs to repent. So, really quick, before I'm out of time, what are some of the answers? What are some of the proactive ways? How do we start making our faith our own? How do we start helping somebody else make their faith their own? How do we help our children be on guard against them and make sure as they mature in age and in faith that it is for them and not for me? How do I make sure that it's about their relationship with God and not mine? I don't have every answer to that question. But here's a couple of suggestions. First of all, for all of us, as we've already talked about from 2 Timothy, as the King James Version, yep, you heard me say it. I'm quoting from the King James Version. Write it down. Study to show thyself approved. The English Standard Version would word it this way. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. One of the hardest things for all of us is to study open-minded. If you're brand new to Scripture, it's one of the advantages that you have that if I think most of us who've been raised in the church or been here for a very, very long time, I think you'd agree with me, I'm a little envious of sometimes. You have that fresh, never heard this before, brand new perspective, and so everything you're reading is brand new and you are soaking it up and you're excited about it. But the time will come, like for many of us here, we've heard that passage 100 times. We've heard it explained, we've heard it interpreted, we've heard it preached, we've heard it taught. And so when somebody brings up a story, or you're just, it's hard to check in with that same amount of enthusiasm, eagerness, and interest, because I've just heard it, and I've read it, and I've studied it. I've preached it. With a heart set to seek truth, not just different to be different, I would encourage you to challenge what you know. You may find with most things the conclusion you come to will not be different than what you were taught and what you've always heard, but at least you know now. It's from God's Word, not from somebody else. But when you've asked and you've studied and you've concluded, you might actually find there are some things that you didn't see before. You might actually conclude that there are some things that have always been taught one way, but I don't really know that's exactly what God's Word really means by that, and you have a different, fresh perspective on that. But if you're going to make your faith your own, you can't make your faith your own by saying, well, I listened to Dad for so many years. Okay, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'm going to go over here and just listen to this guy. No, because then you're basing it off of what he says. It goes back to that the Bereans. Just find yourself and force yourself to dig into Scripture and to be a worker who doesn't need to be approved, but you are rightly dividing the word of truth so that every question you have, you answer it, and you can provide an answer from God's Word for yourself and for others who ask for a reason of the hope that was in you. As you do that, folks, and as we worship together, as you come back tonight or Wednesday or next Sunday, focus on the substance, not just the form. What we do is important, and we need to appreciate that. And let's not stop being concerned about that. Why we do what we do is just as equally, if not a little bit more important. We've talked many times here at Trenton in the last year about the number of times where God would say to his people, listen, you got the whole worship thing down pat. You are doing the right thing, but your heart is not connected. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. I don't care about what you do. I care about why you do it. Now, when you fix the why problem, you got to get back to the worship part. Focus on the substance, not just the form of it. You remember 1 Corinthians 14? Y'all remember this passage? As Paul is actually talking about worship, even in its context. Chapter 14, verse 15. Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And Hebrews chapter 12, and also talking about worship. As we come to this mountain, this kingdom that is now here, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. So there's got to be some truth. What we do is important, but let's do so with reverence and in awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Don't base your faith and your belief and your on how you worship. How you worship is important, but why? And the substance of your faith is better. When we're raising our children and we're teaching them about our worship and how we serve God in our homes and in our community every single day, it's not just because God said so. God said so is very important. But even God would tell his people, I say so, but here's why. I say so, but here's the blessing it'll bring. You see, we got to teach our kids more of the substance rather than just the technicalities of it. A relationship with God is realized through relationship with others. I think it's interesting that most often when God is talking about his relationship with us, he constantly views that and kind of illustrates that in terms of our relationship, how it's realized through relationship with other people, right? If you're going to search relationship with God, if you're going to live that relationship, he always points us to think about all the parables that's true with, as Jesus would try to seek to show us some truth about us and God. He would give a parable that would really be about how one person treats another person. Matthew 18, did anybody remember the focus text this morning? He fixes that issue. He answers that whole issue with putting it in perspective of how God treats us and how we are thus supposed to treat our brother in terms of forgiveness. And what about Ephesians chapter 5, this relationship between us and God? He likens it to Christ and the church. Remember this whole husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so in the same way as husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Skip all the way down. This mystery, verse 32, is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. this relationship between Christ and the church, us and God, that is lived out every day in the home through our relationship with one another. 1 John chapter 4, we studied this recently. You want that relationship with God and you want to find meaning in that? Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his love to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You want to experience that relationship between you and God and what that really means? Then you experience that, and it's realized through our relationship with one another. You see? You've been a part of the congregation, the church, for so much of your life. You want to make sure your faith is your own. You want to make sure that that relationship you have with God is truly the authentic, sincere faith and relationship you're supposed to have. If you're not pursuing that in your relationship with others, in your home, and the church, and your community, then it's not authentic and sincere. So we start pursuing that, and we'll start growing in our relationship with God. Last thing, mind-blowing, I know. It's simple. Pursue it. Pursue it. Back to 2 Timothy 2:22, bunch of twos. Flee youthful passions, but pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He said, "You got to go after it. It's your relationship with God. It ain't your mama's. It ain't your daddy's. It ain't your uncles, your aunts. It ain't your preachers. It ain't your elders. It ain't your neighbors. It is yours. For better or worse, strong or weak, it is your relationship with God, not anybody else's. You are the one. I am the one who has to pursue that each and every day." Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, you work out yours, I work out mine. Together we work out ours, but you work out yours. Too often people who have been raised in the church are here. They're going through all the motions, but inside you're struggling with all these things. And the easiest thing to do sometimes is just to exist. As long as you're here, no one's going to knock on your door or call you up and ask why you're not. As long as you put on a brave face and say some right things in Bible class, no one's going to know, none the wiser, that you're struggling with your faith. And sometimes as a church, I think we focus on all the brand new converts, and we should. And we focus on all those who have so much to overcome in their life, and those who are silently just fading away are those who have been here the longest sometimes. I think we need to talk about this more. Who knows, this might even be a sermon series in 2023. But even more importantly, it's for our kids. Where this resonated the most with me is, we have a lot of young people here, and we talk about them being the future of the church. They're not the future of the church. They are the church with us. But in 50 years from now, not that it's about numbers, but let's take John's illustration just for a moment. 50 years from now, Charles, you'll still be here. Will we still be at 200? Will we be at 4 or 5? Or will we be at 20? Will the future generations that we are currently teaching and bringing up and molding right now, wherever they wind up in this world or country, whatever they want, will they still be faithfully serving God somewhere? Raising future generations for the Lord that is based upon faith? Or will they be given over to the world? My job as a parent, your job as a parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, fellow brother and sister in Christ, is to not just teach them the what, but the why. not just the form of things, but the substance of it. And if we can't do that, we don't have it ourselves. And if we don't have it ourselves, we've got much to work on. So maybe that fits you this morning. Maybe you're struggling with your faith, your belief, your trust. Pray about that. Let us encourage you in that. Let us help you in that. We want to do that as we stand, as we sing this song.